We studied the first 15 verses of Matthew 10 last time, where Jesus sent out his 12 apostles in pairs to the cities and towns of Israel. They were to preach the gospel of the kingdom and heal and cast out demons. Today we're continuing on in Matthew 10, starting in verse 16. The title of the message is Hated for the Sake of Christ. It's on page 822 if you've got one of our church Bibles. Matthew 10, verse 16, going through verse 23. This is what the Word of God says. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Well, that's a rather interesting passage, a troubling passage. But that is what Jesus had to say to his apostles and to us. So let's go back and start up at verse 16. Jesus said, Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Well, behold, Jesus said, pay attention means listen up. Something important was to be said. We're familiar with the biblical passages that refer to us as Christ's followers as sheep. That is not a compliment, by the way. And we also know that false teachers are portrayed as wolves, and we know what a wolf can do to a sheep. We normally think of one wolf somehow getting into the sheep pen and one or more sheep being in big trouble. That is not what Jesus is saying. This is a sheep, or a pair of them, purposefully going out of the sheepfold and out into the wild, knowing that there are wolves around. In the animal kingdom, what you get from that is dead sheep. In the setting of describing the witness of the 12 apostles, it means they were in real danger. Now, we're in the same boat they were, more or less. We are vulnerable. We will be rejected. We may very well be attacked. So, what do we do? Well, sheep are naturally pretty easy prey. They have no defensive capabilities. All they can do is run, and they don't do that very well. And they're pretty dumb, too, by the way. So the answer is twofold. First, we're to be shrewd. It could be translated as wise or prudent. Second, we're to be innocent. Another word is harmless. What do those two things mean for us? Well, shrewdness is not a bad thing. It can be used in a bad way, and it tends to have a negative connotation in our day, but being wise or prudent or shrewd is certainly not wrong if we're doing it for that which is right. This is being wise for the cause of Christ, thinking about how we may better serve the King, how we might better minister to people. We shouldn't be like dumb sheep, but a shrewd and wary serpent. And we are also to be innocent. A dove is the picture of being harmless and nurturing, even of purity. We're not supposed to be smart in order to be deceitful or unrighteous or harmful to others, but to be blameless and holy. We're to have godly wisdom, wisdom from above, used in a way that is pure and innocent. This is an interesting combination. Wise, but innocently wise. Prudent, but a holy and harmless prudence. And that is what will honor God. But there is a warning for these messengers of Christ and for us. Starting there in verse 17, Jesus said, But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now, before we look at these words, let's consider the timing of the application of this entire passage. there can be a misunderstanding of when the words of these verses are to apply. Were they for this particular mission trip, as we learned about last time, just for these 12 men on this journey? Or do they apply to all of church history, for all of Christ's disciples? Or is there a special application to the end times, the time near to when Jesus will come again? And I'd answer that by saying yes to all three. Some of this would apply to their very first journey, but some wouldn't. I mean, their very first mission trip was only to Israel. They wouldn't be standing before Gentiles and kings, and it wasn't yet the time when brother would betray brother to death. But those things would become true in future gospel missions, which we find some in the book of Acts and even at various times throughout church history. And some of these things have the flavor of applying particularly well near the time of the end of the church age, as Jesus would reiterate some of these things near the end of his ministry in specifically futuristic instructions. So, I see this as a big picture instructions for all of Christ's disciples, recognizing that not every single thing will happen in every Christian's life. So, in verse 17, those are the ones that we must beware of. Some of them will be out to get us. It is the nature of wolves to destroy and even kill. It is the nature of fallen, sinful man to resist and even fight against God's plan of redemption. Men will hand you over, Jesus said. They will deliver you. The Greek word has a dark meaning, as it is related to the word betray. If Jesus was betrayed, as he was, by one evil man named Judas, what makes us think that the same can't happen to us, though, of course, on a much smaller scale? You know, proclaiming an exclusive message will, especially in our day, bring about persecution. The gospel causes rejection because it threatens the powers that be, and it offends the sensibilities of the spiritually dead person. We say that men have sinned. We have sinned. Everyone has sinned against God, and thus no one deserves heaven. We say that we can't, by our own works, earn heaven, but instead we deserve God's righteous wrath to be paid for in hell. We say that God has extended his great love and has offered mercy by sending his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die and suffer the penalty for sin, so that all who turn from sin and trust in him will find eternal life. And we say that this is God's one and only plan of salvation, and that all other ways are false ways which lead men to hell, even though those roads may be labeled heaven. Why do we say those things? Because that is the clear teaching of Scripture. And what happens when we say that? Verse 17, people won't like it. Why? Because the gospel message is offensive. It is insulting to say that people are sinful. The cross itself is offensive. Foolishness. It is foolishness to think that this Jesus would have to die for my sins. It's ridiculous. I'm fine the way I am, they say. At times throughout history, the gospel message has been unacceptable. It's that way in some parts of our world now. It's becoming that way in our land. This should not surprise us. In fact, we should expect it. It isn't that we want it that way. Only that Jesus said that it will be that way. Some witnesses for Christ, these 12 men, and certainly those in the future, these Christian nobodies of the world, would stand before courts and synagogues and governors and, yes, even kings. Well, let's translate that for our society. When we think of courts, we think of our secular system of justice. But back then, for the Jew, the courts were often the religious courts based out of the synagogue. And so courts here in verse 17 doesn't necessarily exclude courts like what we're used to, but it suggests rather an emphasis on religious institutions. We might think of denominational bodies or ruling councils or councils of churches. In other words, it's the religious folks that will judge and condemn Christ's witnesses. And note that the outcome is a verdict of guilt, resulting in punishment, in this case, the Old Testament practice of scourging. We see this repeatedly in the book of Acts. The apostles were arrested, scourged, put in chains, told not to preach by the religious authorities. They were kept in prison, most of them eventually executed because they refused to submit to the ruling religious authorities and instead preached Christ and Him crucified. Remember, beloved, one of the biggest enemies of the gospel is so-called churches, those that have abandoned the great doctrines of Scripture, those that disbelieve Scripture, those that don't teach the gospel. It's already happened in human history. We think of the Reformation of nearly 500 years ago when the established church persecuted and murdered those that disagreed. Faithful witnesses of Christ were questioned, tried, and sentenced. Many of them paid the ultimate price, holding on to the truths of God's Word, defending justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and clinging to Scripture alone as the sole authority. They died, sometimes horribly, because they dared to translate the Bible into the language of the people. Let's not think that it won't happen again. Maybe it won't be us, but maybe our sons will be tried by the world's religious system and punished for their testimony of the biblical gospel message of sin and repentance and faith in Christ. But let's move on from the courts and the synagogue. Next, Jesus said his witnesses would stand before governors and kings. We know what they are. We can rightly include secular judges and elected officials here. Maybe just mayors, sometimes governors, even high officials of the federal government, maybe even presidents, or in other places, prime ministers, even dictators. Some past men in these positions have, and some future ones will, stand in judgment over Christians. They will hear the gospel message, but by implication, they will find the Christian to be guilty. But the outcome of the trial, guilt or innocence, isn't really the issue. The issue is that testimony, Christian witness, a gospel presentation will be made to them. And that is what is truly important. Now, a common person, as these 12 were, as we are, as most Christians are, might be nervous about standing before a court or a governor or a president. But being nervous isn't a sin, thankfully, but there will also be a temptation to succumb to the sin of anxiety. And so Jesus addressed that there in verse 19. He said, "But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say." Verse 20, "For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Don't worry. You know, Jesus has said that before. Worry is a sin. Be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4:6 says, but rather pray. Worry or anxiety is one of the most common sins. We here in our country have the most of all people of all time, and we worry about stuff. You know, shame on us. We studied this in detail back in chapter 6 in June of last year. Download the message if you need to. Jesus said, "Don't be worried about your life. Seek the kingdom, seek righteousness, and God will take care of you." And that applies to standing before courts and kings as well. If you or me, as nobodies, were to find ourselves scheduled to stand before someone really important to answer for the gospel message, we will be tempted to worry. Jesus knew that. The temptation is quite understandable, but we must not fall to that temptation. The way of escape, in this case, is to remember the next part of verse 19. God will help us in what to say, Jesus said. In fact, it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. I mean, wow, that's really good. God will give his witnesses the words to say. Now, this is not a promise that God will help the preacher when he's been too busy or too lazy to get his sermon done. That's not what it means. This is a special situation when there is no time to prepare when standing before a king, or perhaps there are no means to prepare. I mean, if I was going to prepare, I'd want my computer, which has several Bible translations on it, and tools, and an editor where I can type in notes and things to say. If I couldn't have that, I'd at least like a Bible and some notepaper and a pen or pencil. But in verse 19, the witness for Christ may not have any of those tools. And if you're forgetful or older and the old memory ain't what it used to be, you'll be thinking that you can't remember all the things that you'd like to say and you have no means to write it down. Do not worry, Jesus said, "You know what's better than a computer and tools, or a Bible and notepaper so that you can record your thoughts about what to say? What's better is God giving you what to say. And He will do just that when the time comes, not even necessarily in advance." So if you're in prison overnight, waiting for your trial the next morning, and you can't write anything down, sure, think about what you're going to say. Pray about it. Recall your memory verses. But don't worry about it, because something special is going to happen. Verse 20 says that the Spirit of God Himself will speak through you. How great is that? Luke puts it this way in Luke 12, verse 12, "The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." That's a great promise. And this happened. We find it often in the book of Acts, and just for one example, in Acts 4, after having been arrested for preaching Christ, it says, "When they," the rulers, "had placed them," that's Peter and John, "in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people,' and then he preached Christ crucified and risen from the dead." But that's not the end of the problems the apostles would face, or that witnesses for Christ throughout church history might face. Jesus went on in verse 21 and said, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." This is how divisive the gospel will be. It's terrible to think about. Families ripped apart because of the gospel message. No one, or at least very few people, actually want their families to be torn apart. But that's what has happened in the early church and throughout church history. It happens in our day, maybe not too terribly often in our land yet. We might think of a person becoming a Christian out of a Muslim family, how that person is not only disowned, but often in danger of his life. A Jew who becomes a Christian may be counted by his family as if he were dead. The same is true of Hinduism in certain parts of the world. You know, as central as family is, as important as family is, and as Christians we are right to stress the importance of a family as defined by God, which is one man and one woman married for life, but as core and as essential as that is, there is something more important than our natural human family. You remember how Jesus answered the question, "Which is the most important commandment?" He said, "Above all other things, the most important is to love God with your entire being. And then, second, after that, is to love others." There is a hierarchy there, a priority. God is first, period. We are to love and honor and obey Him supremely above all others. Then our love for other people is next. If there is a choice to be made between honoring God and honoring another person, even if that person is a family member, then there is no real choice, because the only right choice has already been defined. God is to be loved first, above all, and if there are repercussions of that, then there are repercussions, as painful as they may be. Jesus was a divisive person. Some loved Him, some hated Him. Though it isn't His goal, the gospel of Jesus does indeed divide families sometimes. Most of the time, it's just a spiritual division with the parties getting along, more or less. Some of the time, there's a real price to pay, such as being written out of the will or being slandered or ostracized by family members. Sometimes they hate Christ so much that they will kill the Christian convert family member. I mean, think how serious this is. I mean, fratricide, killing a brother. A filicide, a parent murdering his own child. Patricide, a child killing his father. And matricide, a child murdering his own mother. I mean, we think regular old homicide or murder is bad, and it certainly is. But there's a special heinousness, an unequaled wickedness of murdering your own family member, your own blood relative. But that, Jesus said, is exactly what will happen. In Luke 12, Jesus was speaking of future things, and He said, starting in verse 51, He said, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth?" And by the way, lots of people in our day would say, "Yeah, Jesus came to grant peace on earth." Luke 12:51, Jesus said, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Jesus Christ divides families, dear saints. No, we do not desire that. That is not the goal. We don't walk around gloating over the fact that some family member dislikes us because of our Christian testimony. Not at all. But we recognize that it will happen, and it saddens us. But what saddens us even more is the fact that the person is lost without Christ, without hope, and on the broad road to destruction. We grieve over the loss of relationships and with family members. We try to live in a way that honors Christ, praying that perhaps they will be one to Christ. But we still put God first, and if the result is a permanent split in the family, then that's what it is, and we trust that it will be to the glory of God. Sometimes it's so bad that it even results in the Christian becoming a martyr, a dead witness for Christ. But it isn't just family members that may hate the Christian. Verse 22, Jesus said, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Now how's that for a "your best life now" verse? Or a "take dominion over the world" verse? Or just an encouraging promise from the Word of God? "You will be hated," Jesus said. The Greek word there means hated. I mean, you know what? No one likes this. We don't look forward to being hated. We're not out there trying to get people to hate us. I mean, I don't want people to hate me, but I know that sometimes that may happen. Jesus said we'd be hated by all, and all is used in different ways in the Bible, even as we do in English. In this case, it obviously doesn't refer to every single person, but to all types of people, all classes and ethnicities, and people of all nations, society as a whole. Hates a clear gospel message, and often hates the messengers as well. Well, the hate sometimes happens as if we speak up, that is. You know, if we just go about our business, even living a life that's in line with the Bible, honoring to Christ, but if we keep our mouths shut, the world will tolerate us pretty well. They may look at us funny on occasion, but by and large, we'll be fine. When Christian doctrine and standards are watered down, as they are so often in our day, the culture may endure such weakness in life and message. But when a clear gospel calls men to repentance from sin and sets forth the law of God and the gospel solution, the culture is offended and intolerant of such a message. Truly living the Christian life means that we are to, yes, live rightly, but also go out and speak the gospel of the kingdom, as we saw last time. We are, as verse 16 says, sent out into the world of wolves, and it is that speaking that gets the Christian into trouble. But that's okay, because as Steve Lawson put it, the man or woman who stands upon the Word of God can stand against the world. Might some people dislike you? Or think you're weird, or tell you what's on their mind, or even hate you? Yes. But Keith Green said, "I'd rather have people hate me with the knowledge that I tried to save them." You know, John Bunyan knew something of being vilified and persecuted in prison for, I think, 12 years. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress during his time in jail. And his attitude about the hatred and mistreatment, John Bunyan wrote in Grace Abounding, quote, "Therefore, I bind these lies and slanderous accusations to my person as an ornament. It belongs to my Christian profession to be vilified, slandered, reproached, and reviled. And since all this is nothing but that, as God may and my conscience testify, I rejoice in being reproached for Christ's sake." End of quote. He took those slanderous, vile, reproachful statements and wore them, as it were, as an ornament, a decoration, a badge of honor. You know, we're not used to that sort of treatment very much, partly because our country was founded in part on Christian principles, and God has blessed us for so many years, but this hatred of Christians is much more normal than we realize at other times in history and in other parts of the world even today. Frankly, we're beginning to see more and more of that in our own land in recent years. As sin gets more and more sinful, the gospel message must ring out ever much more loudly and clearly, and there is and will be a reaction. John Newton, ex-slave trader and redeemed minister of the gospel, wrote, "The ministers of the gospel are rejected, opposed, vilified. They are accounted troublers of the world because they dare not, they cannot stand silent while sinners, are perishing before their eyes." John MacArthur noted rightly that, quote, "being misrepresented, slandered, reviled, persecuted, and wrongfully accused is an inevitable part of being a Christian. We must expect to suffer unjustly. Our lives confront the culture we live in. We live as aliens in the world, and it should not surprise us when the world is hostile toward us. We were called for that purpose. In this world, we will have tribulation. It goes with the territory." End of quote. Note that verse 22 says that we will be hated because of my name, that is the name of Jesus. And this is what is important. They don't hate us primarily because of us, but because they hate Christ, and they hate the gospel of Christ. You know, Jesus isn't around anymore, physically, here on the earth. If he was, they'd kill him again. But we're here, and since they can't get to him, they'll sometimes abuse his ambassadors. In Galatians 6, verse 17, Paul calls the stripes on his body the brand marks of Jesus. You know, we think of branding, we think of a hot iron and an animal to mark ownership. Oh, in the case of Paul and in the case of many others, the branding they received didn't follow a certain pattern, but the stripes that they wore showed that Jesus was their owner. The world's hatred for Christ left scars on most, if not all, of the apostles, and we should not think ourselves exempt. Well, let's finish in verse 22. It says, "It is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." The real Christian endures. This is how we'll know who the true believers are. Does this mean that they, in their own strength, keep themselves in the Christian faith? That they pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, as it were, and with all their might manage to stay true to Christ to the very end? No. God is the one who saves, and he is the one who keeps. And that's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or preserving grace. True believers are kept by the power of God, and nothing will separate them from his love. No one, nothing will snatch them from his hand. And that's a whole lesson or series of lessons on that topic, which we'll need to wait for another day. But the Christian is secure and will endure to the end, and he will be saved. Theologians will sometimes speak of the golden chain of salvation from Romans chapter 8, and we're not going to spend much time there, but you can turn there if you want. After a wonderful promise in verse 28 of Romans 8, which everybody knows, Paul went on to describe the basis of the promise in verses 29 and 30. By the way, in biblical counseling, people like to read verse 28 of Romans 8, and one of the, quote, rules, if you will, is always to read verse 29 as well. And frankly, I add to that and say, hey, you're there, you better read verse 30 as well. So when you read Romans 8, 28, make sure you always include 29 and 30. It says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." To paraphrase, God has chosen some to be saved. That's the elect. But they wouldn't just be saved, but sanctified for the glory of Christ. So there is election, and then drawing or calling unto salvation. Then salvation itself, called justification. And then glorification, or entrance into heaven. But it says glorified, past tense. That's a tool in Greek called the proleptic aorist. It speaks of something in past tense, even though it hasn't happened yet, because it is an absolute certainty to happen in the future. In other words, the Christian, now saved, is absolutely certain to stay the course, as it were, and arrive at the promised land and will enter glory. It is a done deal, beloved. The world may hate you, will hate you, but Christ will keep you, even to the very end. Finally, verse 23. Jesus said, "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. What to do when they hate us? Note Jesus didn't say if they hate you, but when they do. What's the correct response to that? And remember, the 12 apostles were going from city to city. If they were rejected, they were to continue on the mission and go to the next city, after, of course, shaking the dust off their feet. Keep going. The gospel message was to continue. Giving up and quitting is not an option. Later on in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, Jesus would send his followers not just to Israel, but to the entire planet to take the gospel message to all peoples. It is a task that is never done. People groups move, they change, nations cease to exist, and new ones are born, and a new generation of people is constantly being produced. World missions is a never-ending task. Even in the land of Israel, the gospel still needs to be taken to those cities, for most Jews reject their Messiah. Evangelism in Israel will continue until Christ comes again. Well, as we finish this morning, here are some concluding thoughts. First, expect people to be apathetic about the gospel. Expect people to dislike the message. Expect people to hate the message. Expect the wolf to bite. Expect people to detest you, the messenger. Expect even family members to abhor you. And yes, maybe not too much in our culture, but maybe, and more likely in the future, to even put you in prison or kill you for your faith. We don't go out looking for persecution or looking forward to it. We aren't to provoke or be rude or thoughtless to unbelievers. But if we communicate the gospel message with a right heart, with love for God first, and a love for the masses of lost people, and a love for the individual lost person, we've done our job. And sometimes we'll suffer for doing that job, just as the apostles did, and just as Christians down through church history have. A.W. Pink wrote Writing of Suffering, said this, quote, "Afflictions are light when compared with what we really deserve. They are light when compared with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But perhaps their real lightness is best seen by comparing them with the weight of glory that is awaiting us. We deserve hell. So whatever we get here is much easier than that." His second point was Christ suffered much. Much more than any of us ever will. And his third point, in mentioning glory, Pink referred to, of course, Romans 8:18. Remember, Paul suffered quite a bit. He was stoned, shipwrecked 3 times, beaten with rods 3 times, received 39 lashes from the Jews, not once, but 5 times, and was beaten up times without number. Quite a life, huh? But he said it was all worth it. In Romans 18, he wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," and remember, this is a guy that knew about suffering, "the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Compare any suffering of the world to the future of heaven, and it's no comparison. We must be willing to face the same hatred that men had for Jesus 2,000 years ago. That doesn't mean that we want it to be that way. We don't. It doesn't mean we'll like it when it happens. We won't. But we must be willing to receive hatred for Christ directed at us. But in all of that, even if you're put on trial, fear not. Instead of worrying about it, trust the Lord to speak through you. And remember to speak. Yes, a loving and gracious presentation of the law and the gospel will get you into trouble sometimes. But our goal isn't to make it through life with everyone thinking well of us, or at least no one hating us. That's not our goal. Jesus said in Luke 26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." We must speak in a God-honoring way with love, but it still must be an undiluted message, even if it causes offense, because that is what Jesus said we must do. Vance Havner put it this way. He said, "It is not our business to make the message acceptable, but to make it available. We are not to see that they like it, but that they get it." That gospel message is what brings salvation to those that turn from sin and trust the Savior. Our witness will not usually be met with open arms and open hearts, and may even be met with open hostility. But we must give the message that the King has given us to proclaim, trusting in Him that some will indeed receive it with joy. John MacArthur noted that this message isn't heard much in our day. He wrote, quote, "We do not hear much preaching today of sinners needing to count the cost of salvation and repenting of sin and confessing the Lordship of Christ, or of coming to Him humbly, devoid of pride and self-trust, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and entering the narrow gate and walking the narrow road of righteousness. Rarely are Christians called to take up their crosses and follow Christ in moving out into the world as sheep led to slaughter. The popular appeal is to ease, comfort, riches, advancement, and ambition, and the church often uses that kind of enticement to motivate unbelievers to trust in Christ and to motivate believers to follow Him. But Jesus makes no such offer. To the disciple, He promises hardship, suffering, and death." End of quote. It's worth it, beloved. To obey Christ, to honor Him, to speak of Him, will bring Him glory, even if none respond the way we would wish. It's worth it to risk rejection or hatred or even death for speaking the glorious gospel of Christ to a lost and dying world. Will you and will I strive with God's help to take this gospel message to those around us? There's great risk, but there is an oh so much greater reward. Let's pray.